Welcome, happy Sabbath. We're glad that you're here at the Granite Bay Church this morning. 2 weeks ago, we started a study on characteristics of the remnant. I had prepared 10 points that I wanted to go through with you 2 weeks ago, but we only made it through two, if you remember correctly. So I'd like to finish up that study that we began. I'll do a little review for those of you who have joined us today that weren't with us 2 weeks ago. We're talking about characteristics of the remnant being God's church. The first characteristic that we highlighted was having a clear identity. We need to know who we are and what it is God has called us to do. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, we read these very well-known words, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman." Now, who is the dragon in this passage? The dragon is Satan. And who is the woman? The woman is the church. "And he went to make war with the remnant of her seed," those living at the very end of time. They are characterized as keeping God's commandments, and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. You might ask, why are these people keeping God's commandments? Because Jesus put it, "If you love me, do what? Keep my commandments." They are not keeping God's commandments in order to earn salvation. For salvation is a gift. We are saved not by our righteousness, but by the righteousness of Christ. But how are we to live if we have committed ourselves to Christ? If we believe that His righteousness does save, how are we to live? We ought to obey God, keep His commandments. So at the end of time, there is a group of people who love the Lord, they keep His commandments, and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 19, verse 10 tells us that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, John writes, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things that must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus and of all things that he saw." So it was John, in vision, inspired by the Spirit, that bore the testimony of Jesus. That is the Spirit of prophecy. So at the end of time, God will have a group of people who have the gift of prophecy manifest in their midst, or the spirit or testimony of Jesus Christ. We've been told in the book Acts of the Apostles, the church is God's appointed agency for the salvation of man. It was organized for what reason? For service, and its mission is to carry the gospel to the world. You see, a church becomes institutionalized when it forgets why it was originally established and begins to believe that its prime purpose is the prosperity of itself. Did you get that? When a church forgets why it was originally established and we begin to believe that our prime purpose of existence is to prosper ourselves, we lose focus of the mission. You see, the Seventh-day Adventist church was not raised up for Adventists. When the Seventh-day Adventist church was raised up, there weren't any Adventists. The Seventh-day Adventist church is raised up for the world. God has gathered a group of people together whose work it is to proclaim His last warning message to the world, to prepare a living generation to meet a holy God. Revelation chapter 14, 12 gives us an additional characteristic of the remnant. Here is the patience or the endurance of the saints. Here are they who keep the commandments of God. That is a repeat of what we saw in Revelation 12. And they have the faith of Jesus. Not only do they have faith in Jesus, but here it's said that they have the faith of Jesus. The faith of Jesus can best be described in the prayer that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Not my will be done, but thy will be done." God will have a group of people at the end of time who are fully committed to doing God's will, whatever the cost. They love Jesus so much, they are saying, "Lord, not our will be done, whether we live or whether we die, whatever brings glory to your name, that's what we wish to do." A group of people who are living for the glory of God. The church is God's agency for the proclamation of truth, empowered by Him to do a special work. If she will be true to her allegiance, if she will honor the Lord God of Israel, there is no power that can stand against her. Amen? If the church will be faithful to the mission that God has given the church, she will endure because Jesus is the Christ. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? We studied that 2 weeks ago. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Now, he's not talking about Peter being the rock, but rather the declaration that Peter had just made that Jesus is the Christ. Upon this rock, upon Christ, the church is to be built. Then Jesus said, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You see, a church that is founded upon Jesus, that is doing the work that Jesus has asked it to do, it will prevail. It'll break down the gates of hell and set sin's captives free because Jesus is the Christ. You see, characteristic number one, we need to know who we are and what it is God has called us to do. The second characteristic that we looked at last week had to do with our message. Revelation chapter 10, verse 11. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again about or before many people and nations and tongues and kings. Let me give you the context here. Revelation chapter 10 describes an angel coming down from heaven. And the earth is lightened up. And the angel has in his hand a little book that is open. He sets his one foot upon the earth, his other foot upon the sea. And then he lifts his hand towards heaven and swears by him that lives forever and ever that time shall be no longer. And then seven thunders uttered their voice, and John's about to write, but he hears another voice saying, write not what the seven thunders uttered, seal them up. And then it says, when the seventh angel shall begin to sound, then the mystery of God shall be revealed as he has declared unto his servants, the prophets. And then John is told to take the little book that is open in the hand of the angel and eat it up. It would be sweet in his mouth, but it would make his belly bitter. And so John takes the book and he eats it up. And sure enough, it's sweet in his mouth, but it's bitter in his stomach. Now, what that chapter is describing is the experience of the early Advent believers or the Millerites. The little book opening the hand of the angel is the book of Daniel. It has a mysterious time prophecy. It has this time prophecy in Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, that says, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Those early Advent believers were studying the book of Daniel along with the other prophecies, and they found that 2,300-year time period, one prophetic day equals one literal year. And based upon their study, they realized that that time period was to end in 1844. First, they thought 1843, but further study, they realized it's 1844. And based upon the verse, it said, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. They thought that the sanctuary was the earth, and the cleansing of the sanctuary would be with fire when Jesus came the second time. Thus, they reached the conclusion that Jesus would come at the end of the 2,300-day prophecy. They were like John, who in vision ate the book. It was sweet in his mouth, but it resulted in a bitter disappointment. Jeremiah chapter 15, 16 says, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they were unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. To eat a book means to receive it, means to study it. It means to apply it to your life. And based upon their study of the book of Daniel, they reached the conclusion that Jesus was soon to come, but when Jesus did not come as they had expected, they experienced a bitter disappointment. They said, where did we go wrong? What mistake had we made? That caused them to go back and research and study even further. Then it was that they read Revelation chapter 10 and they said, this is a description of our experience. This is what happened to us. They also noticed that key verse which said, when the seventh angel begins to sound, then the mystery of God will be revealed as he has declared unto his servants, the prophets. So then what they did is they went to Revelation chapter 11, and they began to read about what happens when the seventh angel begins to sound. So take your Bibles with me, and let's do a quick Bible study. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Let's see what happens when the seventh angel begins to sound. Revelation, the 11th chapter, and verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So what happens when the seventh trumpet begins to sound? The kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And then look at verse 19, still in the context of the seventh trumpet sounding. Then the temple of God was, what's that next word? Was opened in heaven, and the Ark of His covenant was seen in His temple. Now, in the temple, there were two compartments, the holy and the most holy place. Where would you expect to see the Ark of the Covenant? Which compartment? That would be the most holy place. So when John writes that the temple was open in heaven and I could see the Ark of the Covenant, what compartment of the heavenly sanctuary must have been opened when the seventh angel began to sound? Must be the most holy place. Does that make sense? Because that's where the Ark of the Covenant is. Now, bearing that in mind, just go back to Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we have Christ's messages to the seven churches. Each of these churches represent different phases of the Christian movement. And if you look in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, this is the sixth church, or the message of Christ to the church of Philadelphia. The word Philadelphia, as you know, means brotherly love. Now notice something very carefully here in verse 7. This is Revelation 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, "These things saith he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." So here to the sixth church, Jesus says, I am the one that will open something and nobody will be able to shut it. Now, what time period is being referred to here during the time period of the Church of Philadelphia? Those of you who are church historians, you will know that this time period refers to the early Adventist church prior to 1844. Something was to happen. Jesus was to open something. And then look at verse 8. Jesus says, I know your works. See, I have set before you what? An open door. An open door where? Into the most holy place. That's what we read about when the seventh angel began to sound. Something was opened into the most holy place. Jesus says, I am the one that opens, no one closes, and I have opened before you an open door. Where into? Into the most holy place. It goes on, see, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, you have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Now, let me pull a few pieces together. Revelation chapter 10 describes this angel that has this little book open in his hand. John eats the book, it's sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his stomach. And that, of course, is a description of the early Advent believers. They thought Jesus would come, but he didn't come when they expected him to come, so they were bitterly disappointed. They went back and they restudied the scriptures, and they saw that verse that said, the mystery will be revealed when the seventh angel begins to sound. So they went and read the passage that we just read, that when the seventh angel begins to sound, then the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And a door was opened into the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary because the Ark of the Covenant was there. And then we read to the church of Philadelphia, the church describing the experience of those early Advent believers. It talks about Jesus having a key and He's opening a door and no one can shut that door. What door is that? The door into the most holy place. Now, this particular verse here in Revelation chapter 3 that talks about Jesus having a key is really a quote from the Old Testament. Go to Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. Isaiah 22, verse 22. This is a messianic prophecy. In other words, it's a prophecy with reference to Christ, to Jesus. Isaiah 22, verse 22. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. The his there is Jesus. And he shall open, and no man shall shut. And he shall shut, and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. The one who is given a key and opens and no one can shut is Jesus. Now, the point that I want you to note here, particularly in verse 22, we're in Isaiah chapter 20, verse 22. It says, the key of the house of David I will lay upon his, what's that word? Notice, it does not say the key of the house of David I will give him and he'll put it in his pocket. It's an odd place to have a key on your shoulder. Usually you put a key in your pocket or you attach it to your belt. What could be the significance of this key that opens and no one can shut that is placed upon the shoulder of Christ? Well, there's a verse, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. And you'll recognize this verse. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born. Who is that child? That is Jesus. For unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon what? His shoulder. So something about that key unlocks something through which Jesus enters to receive the government. The kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. We just read that in Revelation chapter 11, that it says, when the seventh angel began to sound, the door was opened into the most holy place. Jesus enters in and He receives the kingdoms of this world. They become the kingdoms of our Christ. There is also a time of judgment that transpires. One more verse on this. Go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And let's look here in verse 9. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. Here we have the prophet Daniel describing the same thing that John saw and described in Revelation 11. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, and its wheels as burning fire. So who is the Ancient of Days in this passage? That must be God the Father. I want you to notice that a throne was set in place and God the Father was seated. That would then mean that God the Father was not always sitting in that same place. Are you with me? If the throne is set in place and God the Father is seated, it means that He wasn't there, but then He came in at some point in time and took His seat. Where do you think that throne is located? In the most holy place, the door that was opened. Well, keep going. Verse 10. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before Him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto Him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him. The court was seated and the books were opened. So when God the Father, the Ancient of Days, enters into the most holy place and He takes His seat, the books of judgment are opened. Well, what happens at that same time period? Same chapter, chapter 7, and look at verse 13. Verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like unto the Son of Man. Who do you think that is? That must be Jesus. He came with the clouds of heaven. That would be a cloud of angels. He came to the Ancient of Days. That's God the Father. This is not Jesus coming to the earth the second time. This is Jesus entering into the most holy place through the door that was opened when the mystery was revealed, when the seventh trumpet began to sound, during that time period of the Church of Philadelphia, when the door was opened, Jesus entered into the most holy place where His Father took His seat and the judgment began. Now, what does Jesus receive in the most holy place? This is amazing. Verse 13, I was watching till night visions, behold, one like unto the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. Then to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people and nations and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Didn't we just read that when the door to the most holy place was opened in the heavenly sanctuary, Jesus entered in and received a kingdom? Remember the key that was on His shoulder? The key that was used to open the most holy place resulted in Jesus receiving the kingdoms of this world. But prior to Jesus receiving the kingdoms of the world, there is this time of judgment. The books are opened and judgment begins in heaven. You see, the mystery that the early Advent believers did not understand was the mystery that at the end of the 2,300 days, Jesus was not coming back to the earth as they had expected, but in reality, Jesus was moving into the final phase of His high priestly ministry. In type, the door to the most holy place was opened. God the Father was seated upon his throne. The judgment began. Jesus entered in before his Father. At the conclusion of the judgment, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Christ. Jesus then removes his priestly robe, puts on his kingly robe. Jesus then comes back, Revelation chapter 19, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thus they read in Revelation chapter 10, verse 11, you must prophesy again. In other words, God was saying your work's not finished. Sure, you didn't quite understand the mystery of the 2300 days of Daniel 8:14, but now that you do, there is a message that you need to proclaim to the world. What is that message? That message is contained in the three angels' messages of Revelation 14. In a special sense, Seventh-day Adventists have been set in the world as watchmen and light-bearers. To them has been entrusted the last warning for a perishing world. On them is shining wonderful light from the Word of God. They have been given a work of the most solemn import, the proclamation of the first, second, and third angels' messages. There is no other work of so great an importance. They are to allow nothing else to absorb their attentions. What is the message that God has given us to proclaim to the world? It's the three angels' messages of Revelation chapter 14. The first angel begins with these words. Then I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell upon the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. When did that hour of God's judgment begin? It began at the end of the 2300 days, when the key that Jesus had upon his shoulder was used to open up the way, to open a door into the most holy place where God the Father was seated on his throne. The books of judgment was opened. At the end of that judgment hour, at the end of that time period of judgment, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of Christ. Jesus then comes. And so during this judgment hour, there is a message that needs to go to every kindred, tongue, and people. It's a message that says, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him that made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Oh, by the way, did you know that phrase in Revelation chapter 14? Worship him that made the heavens, the seas, and the springs of water. That phrase is a direct quote from the fourth commandment. Do you know what the fourth commandment is? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you should labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it you should not do any work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor the cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, and the springs of water. Now, of course, Revelation quotes a lot from the Old Testament. But that particular phrase is one of the most accurate quotations from the Old Testament, and it comes from the fourth commandment. You see, the issue at the end of time revolves around worship. Who will we worship? Will we worship God according to his commandments? Will we remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Or will we follow the man-made traditions of the counterfeit system? Fear God. Give glory to him. The hour of his judgment has come. The second angel talks about Babylon, that is fallen. The third angel talks about the beast, his image, and his mark. The most fearful warning that you can find anywhere in Scripture is a warning given telling people not to worship the beast or his image, not to receive his mark. You see, friends, if people don't know who Babylon is, they will not be able to come out of Babylon. If people don't know who the beast is, if they don't know what his mark is, if they don't know what his image is, they will end up worshiping the beast. No wonder there is an urgency to the message that God has given us to proclaim to the world. His last warning message, the three angels' messages of Revelation chapter 14. If the church neglects the proclamation of the three angels' messages, the church is neglecting the reason for its existence. There is no other movement, no other denomination, no other church on the face of this planet that is proclaiming the three angels' messages. It's a message that must be given before Jesus can come. Characteristic number two, we need to have an urgent message. Point number three, we need to have effective training. Acts chapter 22, verse 15, it says, "For you will be his witnesses to all men of what you have seen, what you have heard." You see, at the very core of evangelism, it's sharing with somebody else what Jesus has done for you. You can't share with somebody else if you don't really have an experience of yourself. If you've never really experienced the love of Jesus in your heart, if you've never really experienced the forgiveness that only Jesus can give and the peace that passes all understanding, how can you share that with somebody else? If you've never experienced the power of the Spirit to set you free from sin and to give you victory over temptation, how can you share that with somebody else? You see, evangelism at its very core is sharing with others what Jesus has done for you. Sometimes our witness is so weak because we don't really believe that Jesus can save. We don't really believe that our experience is really worth sharing with somebody else. Our witness is weak, even paralyzed. We want to be trained to share with others what Jesus has done for us. The greatest help that can be given to our people is to teach them to work for God and to depend upon Him and not on the ministers. You know, there's only so much that John Q and Henry and myself can do, but our efforts could be so much multiplied when we all get involved in witnessing. Amen? Amen. You know, there is somebody that only you can reach. That's right, only you. I can't reach that person. The person sitting next to you can't reach that person. Only you can reach that person. By God's grace, we all want to get involved in proclaiming God's last warning message of mercy to the world before Jesus comes. There should be no delay in a well-planned effort to educate the church members. You know, I think of the church as boot camp. Before an army goes into battle, it must first be trained. That's what boot camp is for. But an army will never win a war by remaining in boot camp. Sooner or later, we need to engage the enemy. We need to get out there and start doing something for Jesus. Something for Jesus. Last point on this, it says, every church should be a training school for Christian workers. Its members should be taught how to give Bible readings. Another word there for Bible readings is Bible studies. Now notice the point. We as church members should be taught how to give Bible studies. How to conduct and teach Sabbath school classes. You can also say small group classes. How to help the poor and care for the sick. We need to be taught how to help the poor. Jesus said, if you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto who? You've done it unto me. So we need to be engaged in helping the poor and caring for the sick. We know that the health message is the right arm of the gospel, right? We're to be trained in how we can help people with their physical needs, thus win their confidence to help them with their spiritual needs. Characteristic number four, soul-winning ministries. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That was Christ's mission. That needs to be our mission. He who becomes a child of God should henceforth look upon himself as a link in the chain let down to save the world, one with Christ and his plan of mercy, going forth with him to seek and to save the lost. So we can start praying, saying, "Lord, who is it in my sphere of influence that I can be a witness to? Who can I minister to? Who can I help? I want to follow the example of Jesus. I want to seek and save the lost." Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." You know, I read an interesting statement the other day. It simply said this: "You will never find happiness by seeking for it. You can only find happiness by serving others." You can only find happiness by serving others. And that's what Jesus came to do. He said, "I haven't come to be served, I have come to serve, even to the point of giving my life a ransom for many." That was Christ's mission. That needs to be our mission as the church. Christ's method alone will give true success in reaching the people. According to the statement, how many methods are there that gives true success when it comes to evangelism? How many? There's just one. Whose method is it? It's the method of Christ. What did Jesus do? The Savior mingled with men as one who desired their good. He showed his sympathy for them. He ministered to their needs. He won their confidence. Then he said, follow me. Notice the steps involved. Jesus befriended people. He sympathized with people. He ministered to their needs. He won their confidence. Then he was able to say, follow me. In our evangelistic efforts, so often we skip a number of those steps and we tell people, you need to follow me. Listen to what I have to say. It's important. When we neglect following Christ's example of first ministering to their needs, winning their confidence, and then sharing the word. Characteristic number 5, moving right along, Christ-centered evangelism. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. Now, not that the message that is preached is foolishness, but the means used seems foolish. It seems foolish to me that you can have somebody standing in front of a congregation preaching the Word of God, and somehow the Holy Spirit is able to take the Word that is preached and impress it upon the hearts of people, and that people respond to the message and give their life to Jesus. It seems strange, but it works. It's God's ordained means for the proclamation of the gospel. It's through the preaching of the Word. There may be conversions without the instrumentality of a sermon where persons are so situated that they are deprived of every means of grace. They are wrought upon by the Spirit of God and are convinced of the truth through reading the Word. In other words, there are cases where people, they don't have an opportunity to hear the Word preached, but they read the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit impresses upon them truth. But notice the last part of this. But God's appointed means of saving souls is how? Through the foolishness of preaching. Now, a Bible worker can testify to the truth. It's one thing doing Bible studies with somebody, and you share some truth with them, and then a whole week goes by, and you come back. Well, during that time period, that conviction has waned. Other things have come in to occupy their time. And it's hard to kind of go back to where you were and then keep going. But when somebody comes to an evangelistic series and they hear Bible truth presented night after night after night, and they see the harmony of Scripture, and they see how the prophecies unfold, and how that all of the prophecies point to Jesus, and an appeal is made for people to give their life to Christ and to make a decision for that truth, people respond far more easily in that type of setting than just simply reading the Scriptures alone. Thus, God's appointed means of saving souls is through the foolishness of preaching. That's why here at the Granite Bay Church, we're going to be having a Bible prophecy seminar starting in April. And even now, I hope that you'll be praying for our speaker, Pastor Jason Sliger. And I pray that you will be praying, saying, Lord, who can I bring to these meetings? Who in my sphere of influence can I invite to come as my personal guest to these evangelistic meetings that are soon to begin? God will lay that person upon your heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellency of speech or the wisdom declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The center of all of our sermons must be Jesus. Jesus must be lifted up. Jesus softens the heart. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. Jesus is the center of our hope, the foundation of the church. Jesus must be lifted up before the people. Point number 6, the church needs to have meaningful relationships. Acts chapter 4, verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and were of one soul. We're exhorted to love as brethren, to be kind, courteous, forbearing, in honor, preferring one another. Love for God and for one another constitutes the divine credentials which the children of God bear to the world. By this, said Jesus, shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So as Christians, we ought to love one another. That's a testimony to the world that Jesus lives. It's really a miracle to take a group of people from different backgrounds, different cultures, and put them together, even sometimes different languages, and yet have them love one another and be united. That's a miracle of God's grace. That's a testimony to the world that Jesus lives. Jesus said, "They shall know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for who? For one another." That unity of the church is a powerful testimony to the world. John chapter 17, verse 20. This is the prayer of Jesus. "I do not pray for these alone," speaking of his disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." This is a beautiful prayer. Here Jesus is praying for us. So I'm not only praying for the disciples. I'm going to pray for the disciples and for those who will believe in me through their word, through their teachings, through their writings. That's you and I. Jesus' prayer for us is that we be united, that we be one, one in him. The prayer of Christ to his Father, contained in the 17th chapter of John, is to be our church creed. It shows that our difference and disunion are dishonoring to God. You know, whenever an army goes into battle and it advances against the enemy and it gains ground, that army always expects a counter-attack. It always happens. And when armies go into battle, they have a predetermined fallback position. That fallback position isn't where they start. It's a little more advanced, but it is a fallback position. Because they expect when they advance, there will be a counterattack. They have a predetermined fallback position where they'll gather strength, where they'll reunite, and from there they will press forward once again. Here at the Granite Bay Church, this year, we have made a determined effort to advance against the enemy through prayer, through evangelism. We are pushing into Satan's domain. We are breaking down the gates of hell and setting sin's captives free. We're moving forward. And the devil does not like that. There will be a counterattack. There always will be. There always is. And we as a church need to have a fallback position. Now you might be wondering, well, what is the devil's counterattack to us, the church? Well, here it is. The devil has not changed his tactics. Whenever Jesus wanted to unite his disciples to advance the cause, the devil would always try and bring squabbling, arguing, and disunion amongst the disciples. Remember when Jesus met with his disciples there in the upper room, he had so many things he wanted to share with them. Jesus actually said, "There are many things I would like to tell you, but you cannot receive it now." Why? Because they were still arguing about who was to be the greatest in the kingdom that they thought Jesus would soon establish. When the church moves forward in evangelism, the devil will do his very best to try and divide the church by getting the church members looking at each other instead of looking at Jesus. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, Jesus has given us our fallback position. Do you know what that fallback position is? It's the same position that Jesus gave to his disciples. Whenever the disciples wanted to argue or squabble, Jesus would return and say to them, "Ye are all brethren." That's the fallback position. We are all brethren. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. We're all sinners in need of God's grace. It's so easy for us to look at others and compare ourselves with our neighbors, our fellow church members, and think, man, we're doing pretty good. But at the end of the day, we're all brethren, we're brothers and sisters of Christ. Nobody is better than anybody else. Amen? Amen? We're all in need of the forgiveness of Jesus. Now, seeing that we're all brethren, that doesn't mean that we will always agree on everything, but it means that we're still family. We still love each other. We still respect each other. We're kind to each other. That's how we can stay united when the devil counterattacks. Does that make sense? So, brothers, don't allow the devil to bring disunion to the church. especially as we move forward in evangelism. I've seen this time and time again where the devil will try and do this. Let's remember that we are all brethren. Let's keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, and we will endure. Point number 7, individual discipleship. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Jesus has called us to make disciples. In the place of devoting your powers to theorizing, Christ has given you a work to do. His commission is go throughout the world, make disciples of all nations. Now, what do we mean by this? You know, it's one thing for us to know the truth, even to debate the truth, sometimes to argue about the truth. That's sermonizing. But what Christ really wants us to do is to show interest in somebody else. He wants us to minister to some brother, some sister in the church, especially those new believers, to come alongside that person and say, "Brother, I'm going to pray for you. I want to encourage you in your walk with Christ. I want to be your friend. Together, let's follow Jesus." That's what being a disciple maker is all about. It's investing of yourself in others. The reason I'm emphasizing this, in a few months, by God's grace, we're going to have a number of brand new members in our church. Many of them will be brand new Christians. You know what happens to a newborn baby if you leave it all by itself? It can't survive. A newborn baby must be placed in a caring and compassionate home. And so it is with newborn Christians. If you've been a Christian for a while, you have a responsibility to seek out a newborn Christian and to encourage them, to pray with them, to show an interest in them. Does that make sense? That's what it is to disciple somebody else. And that's the work Jesus has given each of us individually to do. Matthew 4:19, Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." That's what being a disciple is. We are to be consecrated channels through which the heavenly life is to flow to others. The Holy Spirit is to animate and pervade the whole church, purifying and cementing hearts. Those who have been buried with Christ in baptism are to rise in a newness of life. That newness of life is showing interest to others, ministering to the needs of others, being like Jesus to those around us. Moving right along, point number 8, we have just 3 more. Inspiring Sabbath school. Acts 17:11 says, "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether those things were so." There is something to have a group of people who are determined to search for truth, to study the scriptures, to find God's will for their lives. That's what our Sabbath schools ought to be. By God's grace, that's what they are. An earnest, honest search for truth. Inspiring Sabbath school. Here we have a description of Sabbath school. Take a note of it. The Sabbath school is to be an important branch of the missionary work, not only because it gives to young and old a knowledge of God's word, but because it awakens in them a love for its sacred truths and a desire to study them for themselves. Above all, it teaches them to regulate their lives by its holy teaching. So all of our teachers present this morning, whether you're teaching in the children's division, whether you're teaching in an adult class, please notice the goal of Sabbath school. It is to help people, here it is, to awaken an interest, a love for sacred truths, a desire to study for themselves, and above all, to regulate their life by its teaching. That's the goal in our Sabbath school, through the study of God's word. Luke 24:32 says, "And they said one to another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened unto us the scriptures?" You know what story has been referred to here? This is the story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus appeared, and first of all, he disguised himself. This was after the crucifixion. It was Sunday, and the two were on their way home. They were discouraged, and Jesus opened unto them the scriptures, revealing himself. And then when finally Jesus showed them who he was, they said, "Man, our hearts burned within us." Do you want people leaving your Sabbath school saying, "Man, my heart burned within me today as the scripture was opened"? You know how that can happen? Show Jesus in the Bible. Reveal Jesus in the prophecies. Reveal Jesus in the scripture. And the hearts of the people will burn within them because they've seen Jesus. We want to have an inspiring Sabbath school. The Sabbath school should be one of the greatest instrumentalities and the most effectual in bringing souls to Christ. I can say more on that, but let's move on. We're running out of time. Point number 9, heartfelt worship. Acts chapter 2, verse 46, 47. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all of the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. They had heartfelt worship. Now let me say something about worship. How should I say this? Worship has far more to do with what happens here and what happens here than with what happens up here. That's why you can be singing the same old hymn, and there is somebody standing that is bored to tears. They can't wait for the song service to get over. There is somebody standing right next to them and tears are running down their cheeks, singing the very same song, the same musicians. What makes the difference? It's what's in the heart. Does that make sense? You see, worship is not something, it's not a switch that you turn on Sabbath morning when you come to church and turn off when you go home. But true worship begins on your knees beside your bed when you're praying alone with God. And when your heart is so filled up with the love of Jesus and you gather together on Sabbath morning in church, you can't but worship God and bubble over with joy because of what Jesus has done for you in the week. But if there's no worship taking place alone with God, you're going to have nothing to share when you gather together here at church. Does that make sense? Worship begins in the heart. That's really where it begins. Matthew chapter 15, 8 and 9, Jesus said, "These people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips. But their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Jesus said that before he comes, there will be many who will have a form of godliness, but they will deny the power thereof. Many will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out devils in your name, work many wonders in your name." And Jesus will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." They had an intellectual knowledge of truth, but their hearts remained unconverted. True worship changes the heart. I'm going to share with you now probably one of the most strong, I'm going to go back so you can't read until I say this. I'm going to share with you now probably the most important statement that I'll be able to share with you this morning. Please notice this very carefully. Here it is. The absence of heartfelt religion, and then heartfelt religion is defined for us, the love that purifies the soul. Don't read the rest. Go back here. Whoops, no, I didn't want to do that. Sorry. So what is heartfelt worship? According to that definition, it is love that purifies the soul. You see, you can't truly worship God and be a grumpy Christian. It doesn't work. The love that purifies the soul is manifest in genuine worship. Notice, let me finish this statement. The love that purifies the soul, the absence of heartfelt worship, the love that purifies the soul, places the professed followers of Christ with his enemies. You see, the devil is happy with religious people. Matter of fact, the devil wants to have religious people in the church. He just doesn't want religious people that have heartfelt worship in the church. But he's happy with religious people because he can work through them. Does that make sense? You see, without that change of heart, without the love of Jesus in the heart, we are setting ourselves in a place where the devil can use us to disrupt the work of God, and we don't even realize it. The absence of heartfelt worship. Final point, point number 10. You with me still? We're hanging in there? Almost done. Fervent prayer. Matthew 21, 13, "And he said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." This is when Jesus cleansed the temple. Jesus didn't say, my house shall be called a house of preaching or singing. He said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Why is prayer so important to the church? Because prayer brings us into the presence of God. And in the presence of God, lives are changed. In the presence of God, conversions take place. In the presence of God, people gain victory over sin. In the presence of God, people fall in love with Jesus. Prayer brings us into the presence of God. There needs to be an atmosphere of prayer in the church. Unceasing prayer is the unbroken union of the soul with God, so that the life from God flows into our life, and from our life, purity and holiness flow back to God. It is impossible for the soul to flourish while prayer is neglected. If you feel as though your spiritual experience is somewhat lagging, stop for a moment and consider your prayer life. We've been told that prayer is the breath of the soul. You can only hold your breath for so long. And spiritually, if you feel as though you're suffocating, take a look at your prayer life. Spend a little more time on your knees. Breathe in the Spirit of God, and you'll be refreshed and encouraged and strengthened to stand faithful to Jesus. 1 Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. That means keep praying and don't give up. If you're asking for the Spirit, if you're asking for a special blessing from God and you're praying and it seems that nothing is happening, don't get discouraged. Don't quit praying. Don't take your eyes off Jesus. Don't remove your confidence from the promises of God's Word. He is faithful who has promised. Keep praying. Amen? Don't give up. Don't give up. Keep praying. Pray without ceasing. What is the object of us assembling together? Let me just say something about this. This is a commentary on prayer meeting. You know, if you've been coming to this church, we are emphasizing prayer probably more than anything else. And the Lord has been blessing. Our prayer meeting has been growing, and it's just fantastic. Not only do we meet on a Wednesday evening here at church for prayer, but we've been meeting in people's homes, earnestly seeking for the Holy Spirit, asking God to pour out His Spirit upon us, that we can be cleansed, that we can be united, so that we can be empowered for the proclamation of the three angels' messages. Prayer is a high priority in our church. Here is a commentary on what prayer meetings are all about. It says, what is the object of us assembling together? Is it to inform God or to instruct Him by telling Him all that we know in prayer? We meet together to edify one another by a mutual exchange of thoughts and feelings, thus making one another acquainted with our aspirations, our hopes, and gathering strength and light and courage from one another. By earnest, heartfelt prayers offered up in faith, we receive refreshment and vigor from the source of our strength. What is the purpose of prayer meeting? It is to receive refreshment and vigor from Christ. That's what we are praying for, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. 10 characteristics then of the remnant church. Clear identity. We need to know who we are and what it is God has called us to do. We have an urgent message to share with the world. That's the three angels' messages of Revelation 14. We want to be effectively trained. We want to have soul-winning ministries. We want to have Christ-centered evangelism, meaningful relationships within the church, individual discipleship, where we are encouraging a new believer in Christ, inspiring Sabbath school, heartfelt worship, and fervent prayer. You know, these characteristics are not only a characteristic of a church, but I propose to you that's the characteristic of the remnant Christian as well. We want to know who we are, sons and daughters of God. We want to have a message to share with the world. That message is of Christ and His righteousness. We want to be involved in helping others, for Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. We want to follow His example. We want to be people of prayer. We want to be people of the book. We want to be studying the Word of God. This is the kind of Christian that I want to be. What about you? Amen? Now, don't get discouraged. Sanctification is the work of a lifetime. But leaving those things which are behind, what do? We press towards the mark of the high calling that we have in Jesus Christ. You might not measure up to all of this today, but don't get discouraged. For He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Amen? We keep pressing close to Jesus, and He will do the work. May God give us strength. our closing hymn today, Marching to Zion, hymn number 422. And I invite you to stand as we sing just the first and last stanza, Marching to Zion, 422. Did you folks enjoy singing verse 2?
Sorry.
Amen. Let's sing verse 4 as we close out.
Let's sing
together verse 4. Matter of fact, let's sing 3 and 4. It's so good. Let's do all 4 of them. Verse 3.
The hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets. Before we reach the heavenly fields, before we reach the heavenly fields, or walk the golden streets, or walk the golden streets. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Then let our songs abound, and every tear be dry. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground to fairer worlds on high, to fairer worlds on high. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God.
Just before we pray, I'd like to remind all of you, our house of prayer this coming Tuesday evening will be in the Folsom area. If you live anywhere near Folsom, the address is inside the bulletin. I'd encourage you to come and join us for that 1 hour of prayer. The address is in the bulletin, Tuesday evening at 7 o'clock. This afternoon at 3:30, if you feel like a walk, we'll be meeting up in the Auburn area by the American River. I believe it's by the Fork. There is a beautiful trail, easy walk. We encourage all of you to come and join us for that. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for not giving up on us. When we see the high standard that you've called us to, it's easy for us to get discouraged. But help us also to remember what you have already done in our lives. Help us to look back and see how you have so graciously and tenderly led us to where we are. Give us faith and courage to believe that you will finish the work that you have started in our hearts and in this church. Go with each person represented here, each family member. Pour your spirit out upon us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please be seated. Thank you so much for joining us today. May God bless you.